Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. It says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So we get to the 16th chapter of Mark. The first half of this chapter that we've just read goes over the empty tomb. Mary and the two Marys end up going to the tomb when the Sabbath was over, and they go there to anoint Jesus' body. It got too late, and we mentioned that Sunday. It says that it was almost evening, it was almost sundown when Joseph of Arimathea got Jesus' body, and so they were able to wrap him in fine linen, they were able to put him in the tomb, but in order to observe the Sabbath or the Passover, they were not able to anoint his body. Which, by the way, just as a side note, is why whenever the woman who was at Simon the former leper's house was crying and anointing Jesus's or wiping Jesus's feet with her hair and washing with her tears, and she takes that alabaster box and anoints Jesus's head, and Jesus makes the reference, "She has come to anoint my body for the grave." That was Jesus' anointing, at least initially. That was the anointing that Jesus had for his death, for his burial. Because by the time they took Jesus down from the cross, it was too late. He would sit there for, he would be resurrected before the anointing would actually happen. But he would be there for 3 days before they would get there to find that out. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, there's several details we could fill in here. And I'm not going to fill in all of them, but I do want to... to look at a few. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62, this is the day after Christ had been put into the tomb, put into the sepulchre. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So these chief priests, these Pharisees, come to Pilate after Christ is dead, after they've put Christ in the sepulchre. They had remembered, and the reason they had remembered is because Christ had talked, but he had also mentioned, argued the resurrection to them, to the chief priests. And so they had remembered that Christ had said that he would die and be risen on the third day. And they come to Pilate concerned, and they say, help us. We need to guard the tomb so that his disciples don't go steal his body out of the tomb fool trick the crowds into thinking that this guy was actually resurrected from the dead. It's going to be worse than if he were still alive if that happens. Pilate gives them a watch. He gives them some soldiers and says, you go seal the tomb. You go stand watch. You go make sure things are how you want them. Now, in Matthew 28:1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, this is where we picked up in Mark 16:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then I'm going to stop there. And so on that day where the two Marys were going to the sepulcher of Christ, it says in Mark they were nervous about being able to roll away that stone. Matter of fact, they knew they weren't going to be able to roll away that stone. As they were on their way to the sepulcher, they said, who's going to roll the stone away for us? And when they get there, it's rolled away. And before they get there, what happens is that there's an earthquake, and the Mark and Matthew talk about the one angel there. Luke and John talk about two angels being there. One does the speaking. And so the angel says, fear not. We know who you seek. I know who you seek. You seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here anymore. He's risen. And it says that as the angel had rolled that stone away, and as the angel had come down, that the soldiers, the people who were to set guard over that tomb, were so scared that it was as if they were paralyzed. It was as if they were dead. And so the angel says, go back, tell his disciples and Peter that he has gone before them into Galilee, and he will meet them there. And so as we get to this portion of Scripture, what we find here is the reason why we meet on Sundays. It's the reason why the Lord's Day is Sunday. What we find here is the reason why we have really any reason to celebrate and to come and to praise the Lord for his goodness toward us. What we find here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this would fall into the category of importance that we talked about with the crucifixion. While we said the crucifixion was the most significant event in world history, the resurrection would be lumped into that. The most significant event in world history, particularly for the believer, because the resurrection, as we'll see, has implications that go far beyond the fact that 3 days after Christ was crucified, he happened to not be laying in that tomb. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to just look at a few things that we learn from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While we look at the cross as being the place where God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ on our behalf, we look to the resurrection as confirmation that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made, the atonement that Jesus made on our behalf. You see, the Christian's faith is not in the fact that a man died for our sins and stayed dead, and that we just assume that God was pleased with the sacrifice that was made. But the Christian faith is built upon not just the death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that after he was put to death for us, God also raised him from the grave that we might also be raised to newness of life in him. And so let's look at four or five things that we can learn from the resurrection. And maybe we'll come up with a few more later. I will say this, if you are just interested in doing some personal reading on the resurrection, I would point you to 1 Corinthians 15. Several times I've gone through that chapter and just kind of broke it down section by section, but that's the most condensed chapter that we have in Scripture that tells us about what's going to happen in our resurrection, which we'll get to some of that in a minute. But not just that, the implications of Christ's resurrection as well. So what do we learn from the resurrection? Why is the resurrection such a big deal? As if we have to say that. I mean, we're talking about someone who was dead and was brought to life. But as far as the Christian faith goes, what does that mean for us? What does that signify? What do we learn from it? Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. And I'm going to stop there. The first thing that I want to mention that we learn about the resurrection, or the first thing that the resurrection teaches us, is that the resurrection declares in a very powerful way, it's a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That Jesus Christ had the power to lay his life down, and Jesus Christ had the power to take it up again. Whenever Paul is speaking here in Romans, and he's talking about the gospel of God in verse 1, he goes on in verses 2 and 3 and 4 to talk about what is he talking about as far as the gospel? Well, he's talking about that which was promised afore by the prophets. The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that may seem kind of basic to you, just the idea that the resurrection of the dead is a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But brothers and sisters, you know, we live in a a dying world, in a skeptical world. But we live where Christianity is attacked on various sides, and of course, one of the attacks would be, and you know, it's a question that is not, you know, without some merit. How do we know? How do you, you know, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, but you know, in the whole world of all these different types of religions and all these different claims, what separates Jesus from anyone else? What makes Jesus right and all the other ones wrong? What makes Jesus superior? What makes Jesus preeminent? How do we know that Jesus' claims were true? How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, brothers and sisters, how we know that Christ is the Son of God is what, according to Romans, the evidence that we point to is not just his claims, but also the fact that we're speaking of someone who died and was brought back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul looks at that, Paul says this was a powerful declaration that backed up the claims that Christ claimed while he was on earth. Now, the word power there is the same. We could also say declared to be the Son of God with authority. And so the resurrection points to the authority of Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus mentions this, by the way, in John chapter 2. Go back to the Gospel of John chapter 2. This is the first time in the Gospel of John where it speaks of Jesus going to the Passover, going to the temple and driving out the money changers and overthrowing the tables. So in John chapter 2, Starting in verse 15, it says, "And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So Jesus comes through, he overthrows the tables of the money changers. He tells the folks who were selling doves, Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then the Jewish leaders come and they say, What kind of sign do you have to back up the fact that you have the authority to come in here and overthrow all this stuff? Who do you think you are? Essentially is what they're saying. But the question that they ask is, what sign can you show us? Show us a sign, seeing that you do these things. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake to the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So I go here again to point to another reference of Romans 1:4 and the fact that the resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, with authority. They said, Who do you think you are? Why do you have the right to come in here to overthrow this? What's your sign? And Jesus says, I'll tell you the sign. The sign is going to be that after I'm dead, 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's the sign of my authority. And brothers and sisters, it's the same. It points to the same thing for us. When you look at the resurrection, one thing that we learn from it, one thing that we should be reminded of in it, is that Jesus Christ has declared that he is the Son of God, and he's not just declared it in some haphazard way, he's declared it with authority. We mentioned before, whenever we look at the cross of Christ, we ask the question, what more could God do to prove his love for us? What more could he do? He flips the sacrificial system on its head. Instead of us bringing a prized possession to him, God turns around and takes his most prized possession and takes it to his own altar and slaughters it there on our behalf. What more could he do to prove his love for us? Well, then we turn around and we look at the resurrection and we say, what more could Christ do to prove, to back up his claim as being the Son of God? What more authority could he show? What more power could he show besides a man who conquered death? Someone who was dead and rose again. Someone who was not conquered by the grave. And so Christ says it, Paul says it, the resurrection points us to the fact that whenever Christ claims to be the Son of God, he makes that claim with power, with authority. The second thing we learn from the resurrection, if we go to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 22. Now in Romans chapter 4, this is where Paul's talking about Abraham. And he talks about the fact that Abraham believed God, and that was imputed unto him for righteousness. And so if we start in verse 22, it says, And therefore, this is speaking of the fact that he was persuaded that God was able to do what he promised Abraham. Therefore, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and who was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. And so what do we see? What do we learn when we look at the resurrection, when we think about the resurrection? Brothers and sisters, whenever we look at the resurrection, what we see is a token of our justification. Here Paul says that Christ, while he was delivered for our offenses, as he's risen again, it's a surety of our justification before God. The fact, again, that God accepted that sacrifice, the fact that God's wrath was quenched and that God was satisfied with what Christ accomplished for you and for me and for God's children on the cross. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you can just keep your finger there in Romans if you like, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet dead in your sins." You see, here, whenever Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, again, he's tying the resurrection to our justification. The fact that as Christ rose, it's not necessarily that God saw Christ's resurrection and said, okay, now you're justified. But it's that when Christ rose, we have confirmation, again, that the work of Jesus Christ was pleasing to God the Father, that He was the Son of God, and He declared to be the Son of God with authority. And as the Son of God who had authority, He had the authority to lay down His life for His people. And as He rose from the dead, when He said, "It was finished" on the cross, there's a token, there's an affirmation with power that it was finished. That your justification was sealed before God. Not just was sealed, but today your justification is sealed before God. And if you want to know why, you look at the resurrection. There's your confidence there. It can't be in you. It's not in your performance. It's not in how good you are. It's not even in how disciplined or how whatever you godly or whatever you think you are. When you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's there and there alone that we have any reason to have any confidence in the fact that I stand just before God. Why? Because Christ is risen. Because Christ is risen. Now, in Romans 5:1. Paul goes a little further with this and gives us some application. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we say whenever we look at the resurrection, then we have confirmation of our justification before God. What's the big deal about justification before God? I mean, what's the big deal about justification? I mean, justification means you're not guilty. Justification means that as you stand before God, you're just. But outside of a topic that makes for a good sermon, what difference does that make anyway? Well, Paul does us a favor in Romans 5 and really makes that application clear to us. If you are justified before God, that means you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Which means you're not at war with God and God is not at war with you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you think about all the sins that you struggle with. You think about even now, even for the believer, even now the sin that you give into. Even now the sin that you regularly have to fight against and maybe the sin that you regularly give yourself over to. God is not at war with you over that. Did you know that? He wants to sanctify you. He is sanctifying you. But not in a way that He's not at peace with you. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, that's wonderful, isn't it? Now, whenever we think about who we're at war with, because you may hear that and you may think, at peace with God, what are you talking about? My conscience goes crazy and I feel miserable at times. Well, brothers and sisters, we're at war. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that we're at war with our fleshly lust. Our fleshly desires that war against our soul. You see, we're at war there. And sometimes we get really worn out with the war against our flesh, don't we? We also know that we're at war against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6. We know that. There's a spiritual warfare. And as difficult as those wars are, and as hard as those battles can be, praise God, we're not at war with Him. Even in the midst of this war, when we're not doing so well, we have peace with God. Not just peace with God, but God is fighting on our behalf. God is giving us the power, the strength that we need for the war that we are actually fighting, which is not with Him. And so praise God for that. Whenever we look at the resurrection, we are reminded of the fact that we are justified before God, which means we have peace with Him. We're not at war with Him, and He's not at war with us. Number three, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. Says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are in Christ at his coming." And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that one of these days, we're going to be resurrected as well at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so for every believer in here and for every believer, period, there's going to be a day when Christ comes again where you will be resurrected unto life. Now, the wicked and the righteous, the sheep and the goats are all going to be resurrected. But here's the good news about your resurrection. For the believer, even in the best of circumstances, this life is as bad as it gets. It only gets better from here. Isn't that wonderful? That's called hope. Hope. In the best of circumstances, it only gets better. For the unbeliever, in the worst of circumstances, it only gets worse. The worst of circumstances you could possibly be in this life is far better than the hell and the wrath that will be endured by the unbeliever. And so, again, if we flip that coin over and talk about the believer, the fact that this is as bad as it gets, then we have reason to rejoice, even in the worst of circumstances, don't we? I was having just a brief conversation this afternoon with Brother Claude, but it was a really sweet conversation, and we were talking about that very thing, that the resurrection, we were talking about what I was going to preach on tonight, and the fact that the resurrection lets us know, the resurrection is a reminder to us that this is, it only gets better from here. And as he was laying there, he just said, "And it gives you reason to be thankful. It gives me reason to be thankful, even right now, right here, that as bad as I'm hurting right now, this is far better than what I would have experienced had the Lord not saved me and I'd gone to hell." Let's look at it just a little more. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. And again, this is in light of the statement that for the believer, this life is as bad as it gets. It only gets better from here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says, "I reckon." The accounting term, to where you're tallying things up, one category, the other category. And Paul says, as I think about the glory that's going to be revealed in us, Paul's speaking about the resurrection here. He's speaking about what we're going to be one day after the second coming. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to even be compared, to be tallied, to compare the tally." You know what Paul's saying? I'm trying to think of a good way to illustrate this, and there may be a better, but Paul's saying this. that whenever you think about your life in light of the resurrection, when you think about your life in light of the fact that it only gets better from here, when you think about the reality that because Christ has died on your behalf and has risen again, he says that the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties that you experience on this side of heaven aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that you will experience on the other. And so it's kind of like this. Now, if you don't have a savings account, then this may not mean much to you, but most folks, or a lot of folks, you know, you have an ashtray in your car, and if you're not a smoker, then you keep your change in there. If you ever need that change, unless you just get real desperate, you don't go for the pennies. You go for the quarters and nickels and dimes. And so if someone were to look in that ashtray, or maybe I should just say if you look in my ashtray, you'll find just a ton of pennies. If someone were to come and ask me about how much I was worth, or about how much money I had, well, I would just have to go to the bank and look and see what I had in the bank, and that's what I would count. I wouldn't use the pennies in my ashtray to try to give someone an accurate record of how much money I had. They're there, but they're just kind of insignificant. I mean, compared to my bank account, I'm not going to go pulling those 15, 20 pennies I've got sitting in my car and make those significant at all. Well, God says one of these days, that's the way our sufferings are going to be. It's not that they're not there. It's just compared to the greater good, compared to the glory that we have, they're going to be like pennies in your ashtray. You know, if you pull up and you're a few cents shy, you might remember that they're there and get them. I'm not talking about your sufferings in heaven. I'm talking about your pennies in your ashtray. But other than that, you don't really think about them. They're just there. It's going to be the same way with sufferings one day. Now, there may be a better illustration, but isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's not that he discounts them. It's not that they're worthless. They just don't belong on the same ledger as the glory that will be revealed in you because Jesus Christ rose from the dead for our justification. And so one of these days, the experience for the believer is going to be that we will live in incorruptible bodies, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more sadness, and we will live only with joy and praise and glory to God. And Paul says, your sufferings will seem minuscule compared to what that experience will be for you, that Christ purchased for you on the cross and in the resurrection. And so it only gets better from here, brothers and sisters, and the reason that it only gets better is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing I want to look at in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin.
I want to stop there. We can keep going, but I want to stop there. And this is what we learn from the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Romans 6. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that we have the power to walk in newness of life. Let me say it another way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that we do not have to be slaves to sin any longer, that we can be slaves to righteousness. You see, there are a lot of times where we have sin in our life and we think it's just too strong for us. But brothers and sisters, when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Do you want to know why it's not? Because Christ conquered sin and the grave on your behalf. And you say, Brother Lewis, you don't understand. I've had sins that I've been struggling with for years, and they just seem to get stronger and stronger, and I don't think I can overcome them. And I say, if you're a believer, according to Romans 6 and other passages in the Scripture, you do not have to present your members to sin any longer. If you died with Christ, then you rose again with Christ, and you have the ability to walk in newness of life. You do not have to present yourself as slaves to sin any longer. Now, let me go to a few more places and kind of unpack that a little more. We were here Sunday, but I want to go here again in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we mentioned this Sunday, but in Galatians 2:20, Paul says he identifies with, he places himself on the cross with Christ. He says, when Christ was crucified, just as we all died in Adam, just as Adam was our representative, we were in him when he fell, he says, I am crucified with Christ. I was there with him. He was representing me. I was in Christ. You know, Ephesians 1 goes through all those blessings that we have in Christ. And Paul says, I identify with, or I place myself there because I'm represented with Christ as he was crucified on the cross. I died with him when he died. And yet he goes on to say, nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's not that old self that died with Christ on the cross. It's not that old lifestyle or manner of life. But Christ lives in me. Don't pass over that too quickly. Do you hear what Paul says? Not just about him, but about every believer. You realize if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ lives in you. Think about that. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, when Christ died, I died with him, and now he lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the life that I now live, I live as one who wants to and works to present myself a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Through the power of Jesus Christ. How was sin overcome in Paul's life? Because sin was crucified with Jesus Christ so that it did not have dominating power over Paul's life. And how did Paul live in light of that? He believed it. As basic as that sounds, did you know that is just such a powerful reality for us when we come to grips with the fact that sin does not have to dominate our life, not because we're so good at overcoming it, but because the power of sin was broken when Christ died for you. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, this will be the last place we go tonight. Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. And when we get to verse 19, this is what Paul is praying, that they would know, that they would understand, that they would be enlightened. In verse 19 it says that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, whenever you get to the last part of Ephesians chapter 1, if I were to ask you, what is he talking about? What's the main topic in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23? You may think that the main topic that's under consideration here is the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and now He's placed above all, and He's all things have been placed at His feet, and that now He's the head of the church. But did you know that that's not the main topic of what Paul's talking about? Did you know when Paul talks about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and whenever Paul talks about Christ being put far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in the world, did you know Paul is talking about every bit of that so that he could illustrate how great the power is that God has given to you? Did you know that? How great the power is that God is working in you. Look again. Paul says, I'm praying in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And then here it is in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which is how verse 20 starts out. What's He doing? Well, He's telling us what that power is. He's telling us how it's been used before. And maybe you're familiar with this, the fact that Christ has been risen from the dead. Maybe you're familiar with the fact that Christ has been given a name that's above every name. Maybe you're familiar with the fact that all things have been placed under His feet. And what Paul's saying is, Ephesians, I know you're familiar with those, and I want you to know that that's the same power that God works in you. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, it makes Romans 6 a little more powerful, doesn't it? We don't have to present ourselves as slaves to sin. Why? Because God has given us, has worked in us, is working in us, supplies us with the same power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, when we look at the resurrection, we're assured that we do not have to be slaves to sin, but we've been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And sin no longer has dominion over us. Isn't that wonderful?
The answer to that question is yes, it is wonderful. It is. And the reason we can hope in that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we could go on tonight and list several other things, but those are the four that I want to leave you with. And so may we be moved to praise, to worship, to honor God, to worship and honor Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May it move us to praise God, and then may it move us to lay hold of the reality of what the resurrection means for me, for you, and for every other believer in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.